you guys for letting me be up here. If you are a visitor, you might not know that I'm not the regular preacher here. We're just rotating while we wait for the new guy in January. So this may be the last time I am able to preach, depending upon how winter break breaks up. But if so, I really appreciated all the opportunities, and I've really learned a lot having the chance to do it. And I also want to say that I'm sorry that nothing I'm going to be able to say this morning is going to match the edification we've already gotten through that singing. I think that was, we've had some really great singing this morning, and I appreciate that and appreciate all of you helping out with that. So I'm going to go ahead and get started with my sermon, which is about balance. The reading, I thought about doing Ecclesiastes 3, 1 through 8, but basically that just ends up saying there's a time for everything under the sun. And I think that's the idea of this sermon, is that we're going to look at three issues where it may seem like one or more commands sort of kind of contradict, but we're going to look at how they don't really contradict each other and how there really is a balance that we need to find between them. There's a time for this, for this. And we're going to look at three issues specifically. And those three are confronting false teaching versus always seeking unity. The second one is going to be testing all things versus avoiding useless debates. And then the last one is going to be the balance between showing our faith at all and then showing off. So we're going to look at those three issues and the balance that it takes to, you know, find the right place in those. And it's important to realize that these are all, like, there's a scale, and there's not one exact right place to be. So we're not looking at these issues to say, this is exactly how you need to be. We're looking at them to say, let's make sure we understand that these issues are complex, and let's talk about some of the things we can think about when we're deciding where to be. And I couldn't think of a more creative title than just balance, so that's why it's that. So the first one is we're going to look at confronting false teaching when we need to, and then also making sure we seek unity when we also need to. So the Bible is not really silent about unity. There's a ton of passages that talk about unity, and this is what I found in about 5 minutes. It doesn't take that long to find a lot of verses, and I'm not going to read them all. You're probably excited about that, but I just wanted to show how many there. We are going to read a few. So Romans 15, 5 through 6. And you may have noticed the rainbow coming out of my Bible. I already have all the verses marked and color-coded by topic, so sorry if you can't keep up. Romans 15, 5 through 6 says, "Now may the God of endurance and encouragement grant you agreement with one another according to Christ Jesus, so that you may glorify God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ with a united mind and voice." So there, like I said, that idea of unity. And then a little bit longer passage in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. It says, "Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk worthy of the calling you have received, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, accepting one another in love, diligently keeping the unity of the Spirit with the peace that binds us. And there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope at your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in all." So again, this idea that there's one body, one group of people, and that we're to be unified in it. So we see that, and we see, yes, we are supposed to be unified, and we understand that. But the Bible also has a lot of really harsh words about false teachers. So I've got a couple verses about that as well. And we're going to contrast these with the gentle humbleness that we're told to use when we seek unity. So in Acts 20, verses 29 through 31, it says, "I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And men from among yourselves will rise up with deviant doctrines to lure the disciples into following them. Therefore, be on alert, remembering that night and day, for 3 years, I did not stop warning each and every one of you with tears." So there, we're kind of getting the idea that this false teaching is going to come. It hasn't happened yet, it sounds like, but this is sort of the warning for the future. We can read in the rest of the New Testament that it does end up happening. 2 Peter 2, I'm not going to read the whole chapter, but I almost wanted to because the whole chapter is about false teachers, and it has a lot of really strong language and harsh words for those false teachers. But just a few verses I chose out of it, starting in verse 12 of 2 Peter 2, it says, But these people, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, speak blasphemies about things they do not understand, and in their destruction they too will be destroyed, suffering harm as payment for unrighteousness. They consider it a pleasure to carouse in the daytime, their blots and blemishes, delighting in their deceptions as they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery and always looking for sin, seducing unstable people with hearts treed, accursed children. So there again, he's saying, these people are like irrational animals. They're just looking to deceive you all with their sin. They love sin. Romans 16, 17 and 18. Says, now I implore you, brothers, watch out for those who cause dissensions and pitfalls contrary to the doctrine you have learned. Avoid them, for such people do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites, and by smooth talk and flattering words, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. So here we're getting that idea of avoiding these false teachers. So it's not be unified with them, but avoid them, stay away from them. And then finally in 2 John 1, 7 through 11, it says, many deceivers have gone out into the world. They do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch yourselves so that you don't lose what we have worked for, but you may receive a full reward. Anyone who does not remain in the teaching about Christ, but goes beyond it, does not have God. The one who remains in that teaching, this one has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your home, and don't say welcome to him, for the one who says welcome to him shares in his evil works. So Romans told us, avoid them, and here we are in 2 John, he's saying, don't even welcome them, don't even, you know, give them this greeting. So we see this idea of unity, and we see this idea of false teaching, and the question is, how do we decide? How do we decide when this is someone that I need to try to reconcile my disagreements with? When is it someone that I need to, you know, try my best to be unified with? And when is it someone I need to avoid and try to protect myself from, make sure I'm not caught up in their false teachings? I think we need to be careful that we don't decide hastily, because the whole issue with false teachers is that they teach these doctrines and they cause division. But if we're saying too early, you're a false, I'm gonna cut you off from the rest of us, then we're being the divisive ones. It turns out that we're causing the problem that we're supposed to be preventing. So it is something we need to be careful in. How do we do it? Well, one thing we might say is we can look at their teaching, and we can say, what does their teaching say about them? And I think that's a really good idea, but I don't know if it's the best way to go about this, because I think the idea of false teachers here in the Bible, the idea that I'm trying to get at, is someone who's intentionally trying to deceive you. I think the words false teacher means someone who's teaching something that's false, straight up. But I think that in a lot of cases, that person is an erring Christian, and the correct course of action is not to immediately cut them off, but to try to reconcile ourselves with them. So for an example of this, I want to look at 1 Corinthians 15, 12 through 19. It says, now if Christ is preached as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ has not been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is without foundation, and so is your faith. In addition, we are found to be false witnesses about God, because we have testified about God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, Christ has not been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Therefore, those who have fallen asleep in Christ have also perished. If we have placed our hope in Christ for this life only, we should be pitied more than anyone. So in this passage, we see that Paul is addressing the Corinthians, and there's this teaching among them that there is no resurrection from the dead. And instead of saying to everyone else, hey, those Corinthians are false teachers, stay away from them, he's saying to the Corinthians, listen, I think you misunderstood what I said. You shouldn't be teaching this. And, Christ was resurrected. Now, in my mind, and in my opinion, it seems like the resurrection is the most important thing you could be false teaching about. Without the resurrection, baptism, their instrumental music and worship doesn't matter. The Lord's Supper doesn't matter. If we don't have the resurrection, we really don't have anything. And so if Paul can say, well, these Corinthians are teaching against the resurrection, but that in and of itself is not grounds for me to dismiss them as these evil, deceptive, false teachers, then I don't think it can really, you can really say it's what they're teaching. I don't think you can really say it's the specific issue. So if it's not that, what could it be? And I think I've already alluded to it. It's their intention, which is whether they're deceiving or whether they are mistaken. And that gets really tricky, though, because how do we judge someone's intention? And if we look at all the verses that I talked about false teachers, I think we can see that it does imply some intention. In the second Peter verse, it says they're delighting in sin. In the Acts verse, it says they'll try to lure you away, that they're savage wolves. And in 2 John, I believe it says they're delighting in their sinful appetites and things like that. So it's not just that these people are mistaken. So like I said, so it comes down to intention, I think. If you turn with me to Revelation chapter 2, verse 2, this is the letter to the church at Ephesus, and he's commending them for their dealing with false teachers. He says, "I know your works, your labor, and your endurance, and that you cannot tolerate evil. You have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and you have found many of them to be liars." So we can see that there is this testing that we can do that ends up revealing someone's intention. The church here at Revelation, or at Ephesus, tested these false teachers, found them to be liars, false teachers, and were then able to make that call to separate themselves from them. So still, I think we need to be careful, because it is really tricky to make a call on someone's intent. And how do we do that? I think the best way is to talk to someone. If you talk to someone that you think you have a disagreement with, then I think you're gonna see how they respond to your attempted correction. And you're gonna see where their heart really is. And I think that when you're doing this, it's a note that responds well to correction is not the same as agrees with you. Because there's plenty of people that I talk with that I don't necessarily agree with. Like, we talked about scriptural issues, and we don't come out on the same side of some issues. But that doesn't mean I think they're a false teacher. That doesn't mean I think we should be warning ourselves and keeping away. Because I can see from talking with them that their heart is in the right place, and that they are trying their best, and trying earnestly to understand the scriptures. What I think is not fair necessarily is maybe to say something like, all Baptists are false teachers. Because while they are teaching things that are false in the Baptist church, I don't think it's fair to say we need to cut ourselves off from all of these people, that we should treat them as lost causes. So I think that really is the idea that the Bible is telling us about these lost or these false teachers. It's not just that they're teaching things that are false, it's that they're teaching things that are trying to deceive you, and they're trying to lure you away, trying to make you fall. And that's very different than mistaken. That's very different than confused. And so I think we need to make sure that before we dismiss a lot of people as false teachers, we take the time to decide that we really think they are those false teachers, that we take the time to maybe consider their intention, consider what we know about them before making that hasty call. Because like I said earlier, that can make us the divisive ones. If we're the ones saying, we don't want anything to do with you, we don't care if you're willing to listen to us, we don't care if you're willing to consider your views, we don't care if you're willing to change, we want no part of you, I think we become the ones at fault. So there really is that balance there. When do we seek unity? When do we completely cut someone off? Okay, so that sort of talks about that point is what do we do? How do we find a balance when someone is definitely wrong, when we think someone is teaching wrong? Do we, you know, divide, or do we try to unite? But what do we do when no one is wrong? So for this, I have a couple of verses. Titus 3, verses 9 through 11. It says, "But avoid foolish debates, genealogies, quarrels, and disputes about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless." And then the same idea shows up again in 2 Timothy 2, verses 23 through 25. It says, "But reject foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they breed quarrels. The Lord's slave must not quarrel, but must be gentle to everyone, able to teach and patient, instructing his opponents with gentleness. Perhaps God will grant them repentance to know the truth. Then they may come to their senses and escape the devil's trap, having been captured by him to do his will. So we get this picture, and we've talked about this a little bit in class. I think I brought it up once, that Paul encourages the New Testament church more than once to avoid these useless debates. And I think the point is that these are debates that don't really matter. The outcome isn't so important, and they breed division. So, you know, there are clearly some issues that aren't worth talking about. But how do we decide what those issues are? Because we know we're instructed to test all things. Thessalonians tells us that. We know when to continue thoroughly testing and evaluating an issue with our brethren, and when do we know when to let it go and say, this is a useless issue, it's not worth debating. Well, first, I think it's important to know that before you ever call anything a useless issue, you should test it. There's a point where you say, you know, is this worth talking about? And you decide that it is one of those issues that you do think is useless. And I think that's only half of it. It's kind of like this two-fold balance with this issue. There's deciding which issues are useless and which issues are not useless or foolish to debate about. And then there's this deciding, when have I crossed the line in talking about this useless issue where I'm doing something wrong? When have I reached a point where I should stop? I'm engaging in these foolish debates. So for that first part, we're going to kind of talk about what are some issues that are maybe useless and maybe not. And we're going to do something a little bit different. I've got a list of things, and what we're going to do is we're going to vote on whether we think they're useless or not. And just, I know this is kind of, you know, different, but I've got a couple easy ones to start out to get us, you know, into the swing of things. So the first one is premarital sex. So first we're going to raise our hands if we think that premarital sex is definitely an important issue. It matters to our salvation and it matters to our faith. And then we're going to raise our hands if we think you can stand on either side of premarital sex. It doesn't matter. You can think it's okay and do it. You can think it's not okay and not do it. Either way is fine. So raise your hand if you think premarital sex is definitely an important issue. All right. So I think we're pretty unified on that. Let's raise our hands if we think you can go either way. Premarital sex, either one is okay. Okay, so I think we all agree on that one. Another fairly easy one is genealogies. Are genealogies worth debating at length, or are genealogies something that is maybe a useless issue? And I will give you a hint. Paul thinks it might be a useless issue, so keep that in mind. So raise your hand if you think it's important. All right, raise your hand if you think genealogies are a useless issue. All right, so good. So that one is another one that seems relatively straightforward given Scripture. So what about aliens? Aliens is an issue that Scripture doesn't really touch. What do we think? Do we think it's very important that there are not aliens? I know there can't be because God would have told us about it, and that's important to my faith. Or do we think there's not really any information about it, I could go either way, and it's not important what you believe. Is it worth debating? So raise your hand if you think it's important to our faith that we decide whether aliens exist or not. Okay, raise your hand if you think we don't have a lot of information, it could go either way. Okay, so again, we're all pretty unified on that one. The next one I have is what will we look like in heaven? There is some passage a little bit about what we may look like in heaven. We know we'll be transformed. Do you think it's important to your faith that we talk about that and decide how we will look in heaven, or do you think it's an issue where it's not worth talking about? It's something that we don't know enough. It's not worth debating. So raise your hand if you think it is not worth debating. And raise your hand if you think it's important that we think about it and decide. Okay. Another one I have is, were the Native Americans saved before the gospel? So basically before Judaism or Christianity had made its way to the New World, is it important to your faith that Native Americans either were or were not saved? Or is it an issue that it's not worth talking about? We don't know, and it's not important. So raise your hand if you think it's one of those issues that isn't worth talking about. Okay, now raise your hand if you think it's important that Native Americans were or were not saved. I actually fall on that side of it, because I think, to me, if the Native Americans had no chance of being saved, then I maybe need to rethink I need to reinterpret what I think of justice as. So, you know, there's a little bit of disagreement. A few of you out there said, you know, it's important to me. And then finally, head coverings. We know there's that passage in 1 Corinthians about wearing head coverings. Do you think it's important that we do or do not wear head coverings? Or do you think it's an issue that you can do it if you want, you cannot do it, it could go either way, and it's not worth debating? So raise your hand if you think it's not worth debating. Raise your hand if you think it's important that we fall on one side or the other, and it's worth talking about, like it's important to our faith that we decide. Okay, so that's all the issues I had, but we were pretty united on most of those. And I think, with the exception of the Native American one, actually all of them. But I think it's important to realize that we are not always going to be united on all of these issues. If you turn with me to Romans chapter 14, starting in verse 1 of Romans 14, it says, "Accept anyone who is weak in the faith, but don't argue about doubtful issues. One person believes he may eat anything, but one who is weak eats only vegetables. One who eats must not look down on one who does not eat, and one who does not eat must not criticize one who does, because God has accepted him. Who are you to criticize another's household slave? Before his own Lord he stands or falls, and stand he will, for the Lord is able to make him stand." So that's the beginning of a longer passage that talks about what to do in this situation where you think something is an important, or you think something is a useless issue. You think it's an issue that's not worth discussing, but someone else thinks that it is important. And Paul's instructing what you do in this disagreement. And I think one important takeaway from this passage is that you're allowed to talk about an issue that you think is useless. It's not like Paul is saying, you shall never speak of genealogies. He's not saying that. He's saying, don't get caught up in arguing and quarreling over it. And I think when we're talking with someone about one of these issues that we consider useless and they do not, the example here is, I think, eating meat sacrificed to idols, and it also esteeming one day as more holy than the other. If you recognize that this issue is not important, you can still talk to someone and try to bring them to that same understanding that you have. You can try to, you know, show them, if it was meat sacrificed to idols, you can show them this passage and say, look, it's clearly okay, but that's not the point of this passage. The point of this passage is that you eventually submit to that. You submit to their conscience. If you can do it without it affecting your conscience, you submit to their conscience. So what are some signs that when we're discussing one of these issues, maybe we should stop? Like things that we, you know, need to realize when this is happening, it's we're crossing over to that line into quarreling and useless debates. So the first one is if you're starting to get angry. And we know we can be angry and not sin, and that's why I'm saying this one particularly is a warning sign. We know we're supposed to be slow to anger, that's what James tells us, and I think that's because anger does lead to a lot of sin, if we're not careful. So yes, you can be angry, and you haven't sinned yet, I believe, but if you're having anger towards that brother, it's really easy to slip into malice. If you turn over to Colossians 3, verse 8, it says, "But now you must put away all of the following, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and filthy language from your mouth. So I think when you start getting to this point where you have malice for the person you're talking about and you're feeling really negative feelings towards them, you maybe want to say something slanderous about their personality or something like that, then I think you've crossed the line. And from personal experience, if you're already angry, it's really easy to get here really fast to this malice part. The next issue would be if you're arguing to win. I think your purpose when you're having this kind of discussion is that you should be arguing for their benefit out of love. And if you're arguing to win the argument, if you slip into that, then you are going to be arguing over useless quarrels. And I think that is, the focus needs to be love, basically. And then finally, you're losing perspective. I think the premise of this whole discussion right now is you don't believe this issue is to your faith. And so I think you need to make sure that you don't end up arguing like you think it is. As much as I hate to say it, and this is something that, like, a hard teaching for me, but there's a point where you say, okay, we just have to agree to disagree, and I have to do whatever I can do to not hurt your conscience. And, part of me says, why should I have to do that? If I want to eat meat, it's in there, I can do it. But that's not the point, and that's not how we should be. So, I think that's, that's the last straw, I think, when you're starting to realize that I'm treating this issue like it really, really matters, and it doesn't. I think that's exactly what the verses are getting at. So, yeah, we do need to test all things, but we need to make sure that we are finding a balance between that and between getting caught up in these useless things. So my last point is the difference between showing our faith and showing off. And this is kind of what I was getting at the other day in Bible class, if you were here. We were talking about 1 Peter chapter 4, and I was really bungling my words, and Anna was there to help out. But what it says in 1 Peter 4:4 is, in regard to this, they're surprised that you don't plunge with them into the same flood of dissipation, and they slander you. And so this is talking about when you're with non-Christians and you are abstaining from sin, they will realize that you're different and they will slander you. And the point was made that we can see it is important for you to be known as a Christian. But I think it's also important to realize how. And in this passage, the how is that they realize you're not doing sinful things with them. I probably should have read verse 3 too, so I'll read it now. It says, "For there has already been enough time spent in doing the will of the pagans, carrying on in unrestrained behavior, evil desires, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and lawless idolatry." So when you don't do those things, they'll recognize that you're someone different. It's not because you go to church every Sunday. It's not because you talk about God every day. It's not even because they see that big old Bible you're carrying around. It's because, in this passage at least, because of how you're acting and the things that you're not doing, essentially. Matthew 5:14-16 is a verse we're probably pretty familiar with. I'm going to go ahead and read it, though. It says, "You are the light of the world. A city situated on a hill cannot be hidden. No one lights a lamp and puts it under a basket, but rather on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are good in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men, so they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven." So it's again this idea, same one as the one in 1 Peter, a little more obvious here, that we should be letting our light shine. People should know that we are Christians. There are some ways we can do that. One, we already talked about refraining from sin. Two, sharing the gospel. I think that with any non-Christian in your life, they should know you're a Christian because you have at least tried to share the gospel with them once. I think it's a shame that there are non-Christians that we all interact with every day who would not even know that we're a Christian because we've never tried to save them. And I'm just as guilty as that as anyone here. But I think that's an important point. The clothes you wear can definitely paint a picture. You want to be dressing modestly as a Christian. The language you use, you want to be refraining from dirty language and things like that. And of course, your love is a huge indicator that you are a Christian. So what are some ways we can make sure we're letting our light shine in the right ways? Because there's definitely, the first way is to talk about your faith naturally, I think. And so what I mean by that is, if church or your faith would come up in normal conversation, let it come up in normal conversation. And I hit this so hard because this has been a problem with me in the past. If there's some meeting or something that I can't make on Wednesday night, and they say, "Why can't you make it?" I'm like panicking. I'm like, "Oh, I don't want to say church. What do I say?" And I think that's the wrong attitude. I mean, I don't think that. I know that. I think that we need to be able to say, "Oh, I am going to church." Or if there's an interesting story that happened at church, and you would say, like, "Oh, when I was in class the other day, this happened." You can say the same thing about church if you're telling the story. "When I was in church, this happened." You talk about it naturally because it is a part of your life. And I think that if you do try to hide those things, you're essentially trying to hide the fact that you're a Christian from the people in your life. And Luke 9:26 says, "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and of that of the Father and the holy angels." So I think when you're, you know, looking for other things to say besides church, I think that really, when it comes down to it, is you being embarrassed to share that you're a Christian. And it says right here, if you're ashamed of God, he's going to be ashamed of you in the last days. So talking about your faith naturally definitely means, you know, bringing it up when it would come up. But it also means not bringing it up unnaturally. And not that I'm trying to discourage any zeal. I don't think it's how often. I think you can talk about your faith as much as you want. It's a huge part of our lives. It should be something we want to talk about. But I think there's a way to where you come off as overbearing and haughty and condescending. You're just trying to make it known that you're a Christian so that it's known that you're a Christian. And I think that's a lot of what the Pharisees did. I mean, they were doing everything they were doing to be seen by men. And I think that that is something that we can fall into in trying to share our faith. It's more self-serving. It's about making sure people know that I'm a good person, not making sure they know that I'm available if they want to talk about God. We see this a lot in movies and things. There's the overbearing Christian trope, and you see that person and you think, man, this is ridiculous. But unfortunately, a lot of real Christians are like that. To a lot of people, it's not just a television trope. It's the way Christians are. And if we're out there promoting that, then obviously that's not going to do us any favors. So, you know, talking about your faith in the way that is most natural to you, not thinking extra hard about making sure you say it, and not thinking extra hard about making sure you don't say it. Another thing is to become all things to all people. In 1 Corinthians 9, verse 19, starting in 19 through 23, it says, this is Paul talking, "For although I am free from all people, I have made myself a slave to all in order to win more people. To the Jews, I became like a Jew to win Jews. To those under the law, like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, to win those under the law. To those who are outside of the law, like one outside of the law. Not being outside of God's law, but under the law of Christ, to win those outside of the law. To the weak, I became weak in order to win the weak. I have become all things to all people, so that I may by all means save some. Now I do this all because of the gospel, that I may become a partner in its benefits." So I think what Paul is saying here is that he really knew how to balance his outward expression of Christianity. He knew when to, when to talk about it, basically. He knew how to present Christianity to people who were under the law, and he knew how to present it to people outside of the law, and he understood that those were different ways of presenting it. And I think the last thing is to remember the goal. And I think that's a key in this passage that Paul's reading, or that I read, that Paul said. He said, "To the weak I became weak in order to win the weak. I've become all things to all people so that I may by all means save some." I think the Matthew verse hits on this as well. You're letting your light shine, and the reason is so that they will glorify God, that they will see it in you and want to be a part of it. And I think we have to keep that in mind, that when we're talking to a non-Christian, someone who hasn't accepted Christ, they're spiritually dead, and they're in danger all of the time of letting that, like, God could come back at any time. They could die at any time. And I think if we keep that into perspective, I think it becomes a lot easier to balance this. You don't think about what you want. You don't think about what they want to hear necessarily. You think about saving them. You think about trying your best to make sure that they can come into a relationship with God. And if you're completely hiding your Christianity from someone, you're not doing that. And if you're laying it on for your own benefit, you're not doing that. So I think if you keep that perspective, that the goal in making myself known as a Christian is that people may be saved, then I think this balancing becomes almost trivial. If you can keep that in your mind all the time, I think the right thing to do will come to you. So I think that pretty much sums up the 3 points I had. We're going really long, so I'm sorry about that. But if you're out there tonight and you are not a Christian, then you are spiritually dead. And it, like I said, you are in danger at any moment of being locked into that spiritual death for eternity. And that's really a scary thought. And I think that if you believe in God and you know that he is there, then there's no reason for you to not and to become a Christian today. So if you're out there and we can help you, come forward. And if you're a Christian who is needs the prayers of the congregation, you know what to do. So please come forward as we stand and sing.